Not too long ago, we did a program about tipping and the fact that you should only tip when people do a good job. Recently, I received a letter from one of our listeners who was discussing the other side of the issue, and I think it's a very good point. He wrote, "I heard your program about tipping for good service only, and I totally agree with it. However, let me give you the other side of that issue as well. For a long time, I worked as a waiter, for several years before I was saved, in fact, and all the waiters, everywhere I went, knew the Christians when they came in, because Christians were always considered the worst tippers. Quite often," he said, "pastors would come in and tie up one of my tables for several hours at a time. And then, after a couple of hours of tying up my table, which is how I earned my living, they would leave us a dollar. Since I've become a Christian, I have resolved that if I pray before a meal, I am going to leave a good tip. I am going to be a witness to those waiters and those other people who earn their living as a result of tipping." Well, I think he had some very good points. The principle given in God's Word is that we as Christians ought to care more for the needs of other people than we do for our own selves, and that we ought to be known as the best, not the worst. As I've considered what he said over the last couple of weeks myself, it's really put a conviction on me, because I've done the same thing from time to time. Many times I would meet somebody in a restaurant, and I would sit there and I would do counseling with them or go over paperwork, and many times I would stay for the better part of an hour, maybe even more, and when I got up, although I left a reasonable tip, I didn't leave one that would have compensated the waiter for his lack of income. So it's really been a conviction to me as well. I find in talking to some friends who are restaurant owners that they feel the very same way, by the way. That when we go in and we tie up their table for a couple of hours, many times it is three or four meals that they've lost that they otherwise could have profited from. So we as believers, as Christians, really need to be sensitive to this particular issue. In talking to some of my friends, by the way, who are restaurant owners, one of their suggestions is that if you want to use their restaurant as a meeting place and they don't mind that, use it during their off hours when they would not normally have their heavy traffic, because then you're not doing them a disservice and we can accomplish the same thing. Interesting, one of my friends who owns a restaurant said also one of the things he's had to deal with in the last few months since he started a restaurant are Christians, husband and wife, who come in after church. And one particular couple he was telling me about always buys just one salad, and then they split it between the two of them. He said, in spite of all the signs he's posted around his restaurant telling them not to do it, it is impossible to keep them from doing it. It brought to my mind what the proverb says, Proverbs 11:18. The wicked earns deceptive wages. He who is steadfast in righteousness will get a true reward. When a restaurant owner posts a sign saying one salad per person, that means one salad per person. And when you do anything different than that, you have cheated him, and you need to remember that. You know, Steve, the question of credit cards comes up very often, and particularly so in a lot of our mail deals with the area of credit cards and the misuse of them. And I received a letter not too long ago from a lady who wrote, "I've been asked to be a part of a test group, to test a new group of what's called smart credit cards. As I've learned more and more about these cards being a part of this test group, they are really scary. The card that I am using contains my bank balance, all the credit information on me. It contains all the information on my savings, my Social Security number. It has everything on it. It's got a little computer chip on it. It has the capability to convert my dollars into other currencies worldwide. It can do just about everything." Her question was, "Do you feel that these cards are wrong, and should a Christian participate in this? I have a real feeling of uneasiness." Well, number one, the logic of these smart cards is really simple. It is to eventually move our entire economy into a cashless transaction system. Now, I can't even take an offense at that, because in practical fact, if you were in the banking system, you would see the logic of going to a cashless economy. We flow millions and even billions of checks back and forth across the country. That is a major expense for a bank. Most of those transactions are already done by computer, and they could all be done by computer without the paper. And that's really what the cashless system is for all intents and purposes. Now, these cards, these smart cards, can potentially eliminate the need for checks. Because when you put your card in the machine, it will give them all your credit information, your bank account. It will actually update your bank account. In fact, some of the ones that are planned will actually do your budget for you. At the end of the month, you just put your card in your machine, and it prints out a statement of everything you spent and compares it against your actual budget. These cards may really be a useful tool if they're used properly. What should our response be as a Christian? I believe we ought to be very careful, and we ought to exercise great caution, because these can not only be a good tool, they can be a very harmful tool. And so, mindful of what the Proverbs says in 27:12, says a prudent man will see evil and hide himself, the naive proceed without caution, and they'll pay the penalty. I would suggest that we lay off of these cards ourselves, back away from the system, and kind of wait to see what's developing. Are they being used as a real tool for the consumer to help you, or are they being used as a way to invade our privacy? As far as I'm concerned, and this is my personal opinion, I believe this is too much personal information to be contained on a card, and to be available to anyone that could put that card in their machine. I, as a Christian, do not want that much personal information made available on me and on my family. But I don't believe it's part of the cashless economy spoken of in the book of Revelation. I believe it's just another step in the current technology toward an eventual cashless system. You know, Steve, we've done several articles on the purchasing of real estate for no money down and some of the difficulties with it spiritually, particularly that of incurring too much contingent liability, in other words, too much leverage. But recently, I was reading an article in the National Magazine where one of our nationally known real estate seminar leaders was convicted for fraud. It seems that in his no money down real estate, he had arranged for the sellers to inflate the sales price of their property in order that he could secure 100% financing from banks. Now, a lot of banks are stuck with property that is grossly overvalued for the amount of money they have in them. This article said this individual, who had taught thousands of these seminars and potentially has millions of people out doing the same thing, he faces fines, he has to make restitution for the money that was lost, and he is facing 7 years in prison for his crimes. Now, this is a very common practice today, and it is deceit, and a Christian really needs to be aware of it. In Proverbs 11:6, the proverb says, "The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed." And every Christian needs to be aware of that. I would imagine there are thousands of Christians listening who have gone to one of these no-money-down seminars where somebody has said, if you will go to the seller, and let's assume he's going to sell you a piece of property for $50,000, and tell the seller, if you will mark the property up to $60,000 and tell the bank that I've put $10,000 down, I'll buy your property. Why? Because he can get 100% financing then, or the entire $50,000 from the bank, where the bank might require a 10, 15, or 20% down payment. Now, if a Christian has done that, if anybody's done it, but a Christian particularly, that is dishonest. Remember this. If all the truth of every transaction you do cannot be told, it is a lie. In other words, if you have to hide anything for any reason, it is a lie before the Lord. Not only will it eventually put you in conflict with the law, it has immediately put you in conflict with God. Because God said, if you regard, in other words, if you harbor iniquity in your heart, and that's what a lie is, your God shall not hear you. Christians begin to drift into these kinds of things when they look at the world, see what the world is doing, and begin to envy the world. It's like the ad says, and I think every Christian ought to remember an old cliche that's been brought back to modern television. We make our money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. If you're not willing to earn your money the old-fashioned way, and that means by being honest and by making a fair deal for everybody, for the seller, for the buyer, but also for the financier, if you're borrowing the money, then you're not being honest. Every Christian listening, need to very carefully consider every transaction in the light of God's Word, not in the light of what somebody taught them at a get-rich-quick seminar. I believe that whatever we do in Christianity within the body of Christ, it ought to be cohesive for the purpose of healing, not for the purpose of dividing, except where there are basic doctrinal issues about whether or not Jesus Christ is the Lord, obviously. This kind of came back to my mind recently when I was doing a pastor's conference, and I had been, for the better part of 2 days, teaching on the biblical principles of handling money. One of the issues that came up during our question and answer session was, should a church borrow money? Well, anybody who follows our ministry to any degree knows that I believe that churches shouldn't borrow. But I believe that a church borrowing is not a sin. It is just perhaps not the best. Well, a pastor at our conference stood up and asked a question. He said, I'm a pastor, and I have a concern about your teaching that a church shouldn't borrow. I believe that this kind of teaching in a church that has already borrowed, or maybe is in the process of borrowing, can be viewed as accusatory to the pastor. Why shouldn't the church be able to borrow if the people within the church are allowed to borrow? Well, as I said at that conference, and I still believe, this pastor had some very good points. Number one, this issue of borrowing, whether it be an individual or a church, should not be divisive. It is not sinful for a church to borrow. The only thing I can say is that God's Word never has a positive reference to borrowing, and therefore, everybody ought to be careful. The reason I teach on it a lot is that borrowing is so totally out of balance in our society. See, it isn't that we're using it wisely anymore. We're using it very unwisely, and millions of families, Christians as well, are deeply into debt and can never get out because of their borrowing habits. I believe, number one, that if we educate God's people on the biblical principles for handling money, it will be an aid to a church seeking to build, because those people will be debt-free themselves, and they will be able to give the money that is necessary to build. The church will not be faced with the issue of borrowing. I believe also that the decision to borrow in a church is the leadership's decision. It is not mine. I have to make it really clear. You see, that church leadership is not responsible to Larry Burkett. They're responsible to God. If they have a piece about it, they ought to do it. My responsibility as a Christian teacher is to share with them what I believe God's Word says in the area of borrowing. However, I would say that I do believe the church is held to a higher accountability than the people of the church are even. If you look back, the elders were held to a higher accountability, deacons are, teachers of the Word are held to a higher accountability, and the church is as well, primarily because the church stands for but one thing, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything that the church does, it ought to be above reproach, and ought to be a witness to the world, and ought to help lead those people out of bondage. It is not that borrowing is a sin, and it should not be divisive. But so many families are in bondage, I believe it is the responsibility of the church to set the pattern and lead God's people out of bondage. You know, Steve, this is an issue that we've dealt with many times, but I think we can't deal with it enough. That's pretty obvious because I get hundreds of letters from young couples who can't live on the salary that they make. What I'd like to share is a few excerpts from a letter that I received from a young Christian husband. He said, number one, our net income, after taxes, after insurance, and after my retirement plan, my net income is about $1,100 a month. And I find that we're unable to live on it. Now, the basic premise of his letter was to convince me to write a letter back to convince his wife that he wasn't making enough money, he needed to quit his job and go get a job selling. He said, by the time I've gone through line 8 of your budget, we're out of money. We've spent it all. And we have no funds for our children's Christian school education, about $400 a month. We have no funds for our piano lessons. We have no funds for our dancing lessons. We have no funds for, you know, kept right on going. He said about a year and a half ago, I had to buy a new car. Why, he said, because I was ashamed of my old one. It was not a good testimony for a Christian to be driving around in an old car like that. He said, all of our friends, everybody that I know, has a stereo. So a few months back, we bought a stereo on loan, and that's causing some of our financial problems as well. But we also thought it was a very bad witness that when we went over to their home, they were able to play good Christian music, and when they came over to our home, we had no method to do that. He said, our medical bills seem to be piling up. In fact, he said, it seems like over the last few years, we've just piled up enormous medical bills for some reason. Well, the logical reason for that, by the way, is that when you pile up a lot of debt and it puts a lot of pressure on the wife, many times the wife will pile up a lot of medical bills. Most of those, I believe, are emotional problems, not medical problems. That's a symptom of debt pressure, a very common symptom with young couples. This young husband wrote, he said, I feel like a failure father, because I can't do for my children what it would seem like other people around us, particularly our friends, are doing for theirs, and we make about the same amount of money. Why is that? Well, number one, he doesn't know what's going on in their finances. It may well be that they are irretrievably into debt. In fact, some of them are probably on the verge of divorce because of their financial difficulties. This I would say to any young couple listening. You stop and listen. Indulgence and those things of overspending are Satan's number one tool for destroying a marriage. Half of all of the marriages in America fail within 6 years, and 90% of them fail because of financial difficulties. You handle your finances God's way. Don't get caught up in trying to follow your friends. Don't get caught up in this kind of an indulgence. Stick to your budget. Make it work. You must learn to live on what you have before God will give you any greater amounts of money. I received a letter from a listener who wrote, I was in an accident several years ago and received payment from two companies. I knew at the time that my insurance company shouldn't pay if the other did, but at the time I really needed the money. I feel guilty now about taking two payments when I knew I was only deserving of one and would like to repay. My insurance agent, a Christian from my church, says forget it or he'll get into trouble too. In other words, the insurance agent also knew that the insurance company paid twice. He said, just consider that that extra money was a gift from God at the time when you really needed it. And the listener asked, what do you think? Well, as I've said many times in the past, it doesn't matter what I think. What really matters is what God thinks. And in Matthew 5:23, the Lord's word says, if you are presenting your offering before the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and first go make it right with your brother, and then come back and offer your thanks to God. I don't think there's any principle in God's word that's clearer than that of having a clear conscience. If this individual believes that they have cheated the insurance company, they must go make it right. There's absolutely no alternative. If we as a Christian allow that sin to take place in our heart and to grow, it gives Satan a foothold into our spiritual life. It literally separates us from God. That's what God's word says. If you regard iniquity in your heart, your God shall not hear you. Therefore, if you know that you've done something wrong, and it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's cheating an insurance company, cheating the Internal Revenue Service, cheating a past employer, then you must go and correct it. Now, sometimes it'll cost. In fact, most times it's going to cost. What about the issue of the agent, the Christian agent who says, if you go tell them that you got two payments, then I'm going to get into trouble. I would say that's a price that individual has to pay as well. That is the price of dishonesty. If the agent is really offended that this person would go and tell the truth and try to make restitution, then that's really the agent's problem, not this Christian. There's an old cliche that I heard a long time ago that all of us ought to remember. If someone will cheat for you, eventually that person will cheat you as well. And if this agent would cheat the company that he or she is working for, then eventually they would cheat the client as well. So I believe the issue of restitution in Christianity hasn't been addressed very much. It really means I must clear my conscience before the Lord. Now, this individual may, as a friend of mine did, go back to the company, confess what they had done and find out that the company would allow them to keep the money. In fact, recently an individual called me with that situation. He had been paid twice by an insurance company. He went back to the company and declared what had happened, asked for their forgiveness. And you know what they said? The second payment was really due to you because we had made a technical error. Therefore, the money is yours. This individual, having been confronted with that, faced a realization that Satan will condemn us. God convicts us. If you believe that you've done something wrong, you need to go and make restitution. You know, with the high volume of new car sales over the last year or so, there are some tremendous buys available in our economy on used cars. And I receive, during a given month, a lot of letters on the subject of used cars. Should I buy a new car? Should I buy a used car? If I buy a used car, how do I select a good one? And over the last year, I've just gotten hundreds of letters from listeners who want to know how to select a good used car. And the last listener I received, I decided I would write on this subject again, as I have in the past, and they just basically said, can you give some guidelines for buying used cars? Well, I think so, because I buy used cars primarily. The information that I'm going to share with you came out of the Automobile Information Council. It's an organization, nonprofit organization out of Washington, D.C., that gives really good guidance on buying automobiles. So let me give you some guidelines if you're looking for a used automobile. First, evaluate the year and the model that you want. Then I would go to the library, check out a copy of the Consumer's Report for that year. They will have evaluated most of the automobiles during that year. Check out the model that you're going to buy against the Consumer's Report for that particular year. It will tell you when it was brand new, where they rated the car. In other words, if they rated it at the lowest when it was brand new, let me assure you, it didn't get better as it was driven. So check it out first with the Consumer's Report. Second, call the National Highway Safety Administration and check to see if that particular model automobile had any large defects. Many times if the manufacturer has issued a recall on an automobile for a particular defect, it will be listed with the National Highway Safety Administration. And you can get that number by calling Washington, D.C. Third, always take a used car that you're going to buy to a mechanic, if you're not one yourself, to check the car for structural damage. In other words, that he would look at the car and determine whether it's ever been in an accident and the frame has been bent and restraightened. By the way, if you look at a car where the frame has been bent and restraightened, I don't care what the price of the car is, it is not a good value. Pass it by. Fourth, check the mileage on the speedometer against the interior condition. If the interior of the car is worn very heavily from somebody having gotten in and out of it a lot or having carried a lot of equipment or something in it, and yet the car shows very low mileage, you can almost be assured that either the speedometer was replaced along the way or somebody turned back the mileage. Another good indicator is to look at the wear on the glass. You know, as you drive a car, the outside of the glass gets scratched, like the windshield, and if it's really scratched and yet the car has very low mileage, most probably, again, the speedometer was changed along the way. And lastly, I would suggest that you get the name of the previous owner or owners, call them and ask them about the automobile. Most people are going to be honest if you ask them. There are many really great buys in used automobiles. Just use great caution and use the principles we outlined, and you can find the right one for your family. Steve, have I ever faced that issue many times in letters? Christians who got involved with other Christians in deals that just couldn't lose. Over the last month or so, I received several letters from individual Christians in one part of the country who had invested in a Christian company that turned out to be a real scam and they lost all of their money. They were really writing not to complain about the loss of their money, but to warn other Christians to beware of their mistakes. What I'd like to do is kind of list some of the most common mistakes these people made when they got involved with this company that turned out to be a phony. Number one, because well-known Christian celebrities endorsed this company, The Christians who got involved with it did not take the time to check out the company and the principles of the company very well. This was a company that purported to be a Christian organization, and they used well-known Christian Hollywood celebrities to endorse the company. Secondly, the individuals who lost the money were attracted by the promised high return from this company. It reminded me so much of what the proverb says, Proverbs 21:5, the second half. It says, "Everyone who is hasty shall come unto poverty." And that's what happened with these people. They were attracted by promised high earnings. They didn't bother to check out the company real well. The third point that they made, they signed papers that they didn't read. The company sent them some papers. In fact, some of them happened to be powers of attorney. Because they trusted the people who called themselves Christians, they didn't even bother to read the papers. Some of these doctors and lawyers, very bright people, signed powers of attorney, allowing this company to negotiate in their name without ever having to check with them again. Never, never, never do that. If a company sends you a paper and you don't understand it, call a friend. Go to an attorney and pay him $100. See, any of these people today would be willing to give several hundred dollars to have not lost several thousand dollars. And the fourth principle, the company proselytized only off of Christians. In other words, they sold their product and this company only within Christian circles. Now, when somebody does that, you need to be very careful. In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul wrote, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a snare, and many and foolish harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now, there's nothing wrong with doing business with Christians. I don't mean that. But I can tell you this. When a company, commercial company, deals only with Christians, and they proselytize within the church, and then they use other Christians to bring other Christians in, you need to be very, very cautious of that. There are many people who call themselves Christians, and they are indeed not Christians. And there are many Christians who are naive enough to listen to anybody who calls himself a Christian. So if you find somebody offering you one of these, quote, Christian deals, be very careful. Let me assure you, a Christian can lose your money as quickly as anybody else. I received a letter from a dear lady. She wrote, "I am 78 years old. I've been a Christian for more than 60 years. I happen to also be a widow. I have some savings and I desire to start giving, now that I'm in my latter years, to help some friends who are in need, young couples particularly. But everyone around me, my pastor, my children, everybody around me, says that I'm just being a foolish old lady and that I'm going to need this money later. And I have to admit, I probably will, but I still can't stop giving. Why can't I trust God, even though I'm 78? Is God only the God of the young?" Well, as I read this lady's letter, it really put the conviction on me that many times we look at things from worldly eyes, not from godly, spiritual eyes. And her point is really well taken. So she's only got a limited amount of money. And she's 78 years old, probably never going to be able to replace the money that she has. And God puts the conviction on this lady to begin giving again, maybe in larger amounts. I don't even know the amount she's talking about. Should she do so? Or should she crawl back into that shell of protection that says, "I can't do this, it's too risky, it's foolish, it's a waste of money"? At what point do we say that we really trust God? Is there a point in our lives where we stop trusting God because of our age? Well, let me make 2 points. Number one, God has cared for a lot of old people. If you want to find some of them, look in the Bible and check out the age of Abraham, check out the age of Moses and of Jacob. And in their elderly years, in their latter years, God provided for them abundantly. So God is not just the God of young people. Secondly, each and every one of us as Christians have to be responsible for God's leading in our lives. I believe that a 16-year-old can have the guidance of God, and a 78-year-old woman can also have that guidance from God, and she, this lady, is responsible to God herself. Now, if God has directed her to do something, she must do it in spite of all the counsel of the people around her. I wouldn't tell her to be foolish. In fact, I would encourage this woman to be very cautious and be sure that her direction is from God. Check it out. Give God a fleece. But I would never advocate a lack of trust in anybody 78 years old or 8 years old, either one. I'm so mindful of what the psalm says. David wrote in Psalm 37:25, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his offspring out begging bread. And I think we do need to be reminded, particularly as this woman wrote this letter, that we are all servants of the Most High. We serve Him if we are 2 years old. We serve Him if we are 100 years old. If God truly is the God of this universe, He can provide our needs. And He can provide this lady's needs at 78 years old. He can not only replace her money, let me assure you that if God decides to, God can multiply it, press it down, and overflow it back into her lap. So many times, as I sit at my desk and I read the letters that Christians write, I wonder where in the world do they get their theology. I read a letter a listener recently wrote, and he said, I would like to ask you if it's all right for me to pray and have my friends pray with me that God help me to win the sweepstakes in my state. He said, I will give all the money away, or at least I'll give a lot of it away, and it would really help me to get out of debt. So by faith, this listener said, that he is asking God to help him win the sweepstakes. In fact, he is using his credit cards to charge some of the tickets that he's buying so that he can help God to help him to win the sweepstakes. And I'm not sure why he wrote except to ask, what do you think? Well, I don't need to give him an opinion because God has already given us an opinion in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 23:4 it says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. There are many other scriptures dealing with the subject, by the way. It says, the naive proceed without caution and will pay the penalty. A wise man will always consider his path. And it goes on and on and on. Many of those scriptures dealing with the principle of get rich quick. Now, apparently, this listener had gotten himself deeply into debt by borrowing, and his way out of it was to win the sweepstakes, pay off all of his debts, and never have another financial problem. Do you really believe that if God dropped into his lap the sweepstakes, that number one, he would give more than he's presently giving, percentage-wise, and number two, that it would resolve all of his financial problems for the rest of his life? Well, I don't think so. In fact, I wrote him back a letter saying, I believe that you need to understand some things. First, God is not going to give you a lot unless you've been faithful with a small amount. So my question is to you, how well do you manage your present funds? How much do you presently give? If you're not giving a lot of money out of a little bit, let me assure you that you will not give a lot of money out of a lot more money. Because it doesn't get easier to give as you make more, it gets harder to give. See, it's larger amounts. It may be a smaller percentage, but it's still a larger amount of money. And of the people I've observed, it gets more difficult to give the more money you make for the majority of them. And the third point I made is please understand that more money will not help. Whatever the circumstances were that got you into debt, the overspending, more money just makes it possible for you to get much further into debt. So more money won't help. And when this individual borrows money in order to get into the sweepstakes, he is cheating his creditors. Because he knows already that he can't pay, and when he borrows more money, he is literally cheating the creditors because he will not be able to pay that money back either. So I don't really believe that God wants him to win the sweepstakes. I really believe that God wants him to stop borrowing and pay back the debts out of what he already has.